Okay, this is called Catechesis and Culture. And I called it Catechesis and Culture because when I was asked to put this together, I wasn't sure exactly how I was going to define what I was going to do, and so I gave myself a very broad category and latitude so I could be as specific as I wanted to. But anyway, you've been here now, what, 2.5 days? Or at least 2 full days. What is catechesis? I'm sorry? Disseminating the faith, disseminating the truth. Okay, and what is catechumenate? I'm sorry? The framework? No, it's not catechism. No, actually, it should be catechesis is catechumenate. Sorry. So change that to catechesis, not catechism. Catechesis is catechumenate. What is catechumenate?
The first being catechized.
Well, you know, it's interesting. Always, there's still a little confusion over all these terms, isn't there? For the purpose of this class, catechesis will be dissemination of the faith, but I would use it in a broad term as well, frame as well, that it's the dissemination of the faith or practice through various means. For example, if you looked at your brochure, here are the workshops. Extreme Makeover, Catechetical Home Education, 30 Seconds Over Heaven, The Lord's Prayer and Catechesis, Cultivating the Fear of God and the Love of God, the Ten Commandments, part of the catechesis. The Big Story, Teaching the Bible Through the Narrative Passage of Scripture, that's catechesis. Catechesis in Parish School, John Father Boonzaier is doing that, that's self-explanatory. Christian Formation in the 5th Century North Africa, St. Augustine, the catechumens. The catechumen is the one who's being catechized. Got that? And then Structuring Your Parish for Catechesis by Father Chris Culpepper, More Than a Pretty Building, Catechesis Through Liturgical Architecture. Okay? Did he take you over to the church? He should have. And showed you exactly how this works out. And then the last one, I think they saved the best for last, I think, of this brochure, is Catechesis and Culture. I'm not sure who's teaching that, but I'm sure it'll be very good. So catechesis covers a wide range of instruction, doesn't it? I would suggest to you catechesis and culture, we're being catechized all the time by our culture into ways to think there's a spiritual, catechumenate is spiritual formation. You catechize, the catechesis for the sake of the catechumenate is to spiritually form whoever's being catechized. Spiritual formation. So spiritual formation is taking place all the time in our culture is actively engaged in this as well. Look at your outline. Catechesis, dissemination of the faith. It's an initiation into the faith and the conforming of our lives, our existence to the church and to the body of Christ, the life of the body of Christ. And that should be, the next point there should be, catechesis is catechumenate, not catechism. Catechism is part of the catechesis that takes place. Do you understand that? Catechesis can be a very broad, large category. We listed all those various workshops, those are all part of the catechesis. They're not a catechism, per se, in the refined, defined sense of the word. We use the 1928 prayer book. We have the offices of instruction in the 1928 prayer book. That's the catechism for us. Okay, but catechesis is a broader category. Do you understand that? And once you get these concepts clear, I'll tell you, when we first started putting this together, we were all a little confused about what these words meant and how we were to apply them. Most of us, if you had asked the priest what catechesis was, they would have thought catechism. They knew what a catechumen was. He was the person being catechized. But catechumenate was kind of a vague notion for many of us. So we had to sift through this and refine it and understand it ourselves. And I hope we're communicating this to you very clearly. So broadly speaking then, we're talking about catechesis in the sense of how you're being instructed in spiritual formation. And our culture is very actively engaged in this. We had a little controversy over the past few days, Chick-fil-A. Dan Cathay came out and made a comment about supporting traditional marriage between a man and a woman. I don't know that he had additional things to say, but he may have. But it sparked outrage among certain activist groups. The mayors of Boston, Chicago, San Francisco, imagine that. You know, there wasn't the... No mayor from Birmingham said this, or Montgomery, or Atlanta, but from Boston, Chicago, and San Francisco said Chick-fil-A is not welcome here. because they did not advocate certain position. Now imagine this, that the government's telling people, you can't say this, but we're all intimidated by this in some respect. A business, a Christian business, is not likely, a businessman is not likely to come out and make statements about his support for traditional marriage if this is going to be the result. So there's a spiritual formation, there's a social formation going on as well. When we speak of culture, I want you to think of culture in a very broad sense. That is those stories, those rituals, and norms of behavior that are communicated to you, that are involved in forming you in some way, spiritually or socially. Do you understand that? That's a broad, so many different kinds of culture exists out there. You know, here you have Hispanic culture. In Birmingham, you have a very deeply Southern culture, not a Texan Southern culture, which is apparently very unique all unto itself. We went to the Texas Rangers game the other night in the middle of the fifth inning. We didn't stand up and sing Take Me Out to the Ballpark because that was seventh in the middle of the seventh, but we sang Deep in the Heart of Texas. Don't know all the words to it, but I knew Deep in the Heart of Texas. That's different. Anyway, these stories, these rituals, these norms for behavior establish and form a culture. There may be many subcultures, but there's also a broader culture. And I think what the church is contending with today is a hostility coming from the broader culture, from the broader stories, norms for behavior, and rituals that our culture embraces and wish to pass on to form us into American citizens, at least a version of an American citizen that the modern progressive movement likes. So what do we think about this? Outside world now comes to us in an unbroken mediation of images and binary codes. That is, we're always inundated with the forms and norms and rituals from our culture through media. One of my favorite movies, I date myself always when I bring these movies up, but one of my favorite movies is a Woody Allen film called Play It Again, Sam. Now, probably only a handful, maybe less than that, have seen this movie. At last class, one person seen it, and he was older than I was. But anyway, in the movie Play It Again, Sam, this is a Woody Allen film. You know what Woody Allen looks like? Not the handsomest man in the world. But anyway, at the beginning of the movie, his wife has divorced him. He's beside himself because he can't understand why she left. And so his best friend's wife tries to arrange for him to meet women he might be compatible with. And she takes him to various places, and all of them prove to be disasters. So she decides to take him to the Museum of Modern Art, MoMA, in New York City. While he was there, he sees this sultry woman staring at a Jackson Pollock painting. You know what Jackson Pollock paintings look like? Yeah, splotches, splats. If you took a paintbrush and kind of flicked paint and, you know, strapped cans of paint in the ceiling and punched holes in them and swirled them around, that's a Jackson Pollock painting. They have no names, they have numbers. So when you look at that, you can almost perhaps see almost anything in a Jackson Pollock painting. So his best friend's wife encourages him to go up and introduce himself to this young woman. And she's staring intently at this painting. She's not looking at anyone else. And Woody Allen's character goes up and says to her, "So you like Jackson Pollock?" And she doesn't even look at him. She goes, "Yes." And he said, "Well, what does the painting say to you?" And she says, "It restates the negativeness of existence. Nothingness, the hideous, lonely emptiness of the universe, the predicament of man forced to live in a godless, barren eternity like a tiny flame flickering in an immense void with nothing but waste, horror, and degradation, forming a useless bleed straitjacket of the black, absurd cosmos." And Woody Allen's going, "So what are you doing Saturday night?" And she says, "Committing suicide." And he says, "Well, how about Friday?" The idea was, with this picture that was this sort of blank slate, as it were, she read into it what her culture, what she perceived to be the very state of man in our contemporary setting. It was a black, absurd cosmos. It was this bleak straitjacket in the black, absurd cosmos. What was the point of living in such a world? If it's this chaotic, if this without meaning, if this nothingness, then the better thing to do is perhaps just leave. But of course you love it when Woody Allen does that sort of thing, because that's precisely what you hope they would say, so you could use it in a class like this. But I suggest to you that they're communicating certain norms of culture. You know, I was having an interesting discussion with some folks not too long ago. By the way, I have a few more handouts out here, up here, about food and culture. My wife and I love to travel to France. We love to stay in Burgundy, particularly in a small village right outside of Beaune. Anybody been to Burgundy at all? Yeah, my daughter has. We took her. And, you know, French culture is, it's kind of like if you've ever been to England, you think, well, they speak English, we could fit right in. No, you don't. There are a lot of norms and standards of behavior you simply don't know. And it would take you a long time to learn them, and you would offend many English people in the process, not realizing what you've done. In France, of course, the language barrier represents a little bit of awareness that this is different. This is a different culture. But we love to eat. I'll go to a French restaurant, and I'll eat almost anything there because they do it so well. Well, there is one thing I won't eat. It's called rogne de veau. Now, my wife, who speaks absolutely no French, we went to a French restaurant, and I said, well, I'm going to go wash my hands. I'll come back, and I'll go ahead and order. So I come back and wash my hands, and she's all excited. She said, I ordered veal medallions. I said, veal medallions? I don't remember seeing any veal medallions on this menu. She said, oh, yeah, rogne de veau. I said, Kathy, I don't know what rogne is, but I don't think that's veal medallions. So we waited expectantly for this plate and platter to come out, and it came out. And it was a form, shape, and color of something that looked like your dog left on the sidewalk. And I'm thinking, what is this? And so I finally asked the waitress, and she explained that it was veal kidney. Yeah, that's what we said after we tasted it. That's one of the few French things we wouldn't eat. But anyway, and we were discussing this idea of food and culture, how these two things interact. And one of the things we were mentioning was, it's interesting how countries like France and Italy have really delicious, rich food and a wide variety, but countries like Germany and England and Scotland and Wales have dull food. I mean, if you want food in England, you got haggis and kidney pie and peas, and seems lots of peas. Whereas the rich variety of French food, and we're trying to understand why. And one of the suggestions that was made was that French Catholic culture had produced a very different view and idea of food because they had a very sacramental view of food. They adorned food in the Mass, and therefore they adorned it in their life, and they saw food as more than just eating. Whereas the English, more Protestant countries, saw eating as this sort of evil necessity, and they minimized all the sorts of things. Anybody ever see the movie Babette's Feast? Remember that Lutheran community? They had dull food, and she brings this sumptuous feast in, and they were loving it, but they didn't want to express their love of this food, and they wouldn't talk about it. And the colonel who comes in is going on and on, "Wow, this is amazing. Turtle soup. Who makes turtle soup like this?" There was a French chef in Paris years ago that did this. And one of the things he said was, you got to the point where you could eat her food and you could no longer distinguish between the physical and the spiritual. Okay? So culture translates into many different venues and avenues. It expresses and explains what is predominant in the ethos and idea of a people. And in the case, if you're interested in discussing food and culture, especially those differences between Protestant and Catholic countries, I would love to engage that discussion. I didn't come up with anything definitive, mind you, but we're still looking through and talking through this very idea. So what do we know about contemporary culture? Well, if you look on your outline again, there's a book by Sven Burkitz called The Gutenberg Elegies. And one of the things he says to us, among many, is that the outside world now comes to us in an unbroken mediation of images and binary code. Images and binary code. And he says, we're moving away. This is an elegy for books and print and the habits of mind and culture that develops from a culture that's premised or anchored in books and print. There's an interesting book called The History of Reading. And in this book, there's a story, he recounts a story of St. Augustine coming upon Bishop Ambrose, and Bishop Ambrose was in his garden, and St. Augustine comes upon him, and he's got a book in his hand, Ambrose does, and he's mouthing words to himself, and St. Augustine is shocked. He thinks he may be drunk this early in the day. So he asks Bishop Ambrose, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm reading." And Augustine says, "To whom?" Reading was not a private activity in that era. Reading was a public activity. It was meant to be something heard, to be communicated publicly. For example, you know, the tradition in liturgical worship was when we have our lessons all written out in the program that's given to us, right? You have the epistle and you have the gospel lesson. And I noticed when the deacon came out the other day into the midst of the congregation and he was reading, there were a lot of people reading their parish handbooks along while he was reading the gospel. But that's not the point of this reading of the gospel. It is to be read and understood and heard corporately. We're not each one to read privately and individually. It's not a private and individual experience. It is a corporate parish experience. So when they read the gospel, put your programs down. Amen. And listen. Listen to what's being... That's a deacon commanding this, by the way, which I don't blame him. Yeah, put your programs down. Listen, because it is to be heard by the church. You know, today we have all kinds of translations of the Bible. And part of the difficulty you have teaching now is that people argue over some exposition you'll give because that's not what their Bible says. You know, the Living Bible, my gosh, you know. If that's still alive, it shouldn't be. It's a terrible paraphrase. It's a terrible paraphrase. It ought to be something put away. I worked when I was in seminary on with a professor. He was actually the one who was responsible for translating Chronicles for the New International Version. But that meant is the students did all the work and he got the credit. So we did all the translation work and he would come back to us after meeting with an NIV council and he said, "Well, there's your Bible, 6-5." In other words, the NIV is what's called a dynamic translation. That means they rendered dynamically what the literal meaning they thought was. And the problem with that is you often lose the nuances in all these statements and phrases the Bible is using. You lose that because they've translated it into some dynamic equivalent. And, of course, he kind of poisoned my view of the whole NIV from that point forward because we were always frustrated. The reading we thought was the better reading was never selected. So what happens? We're moving away from print medium and its patterns of thought. And by choice or social compulsion, we have made this choice. I don't think it's choice or social compulsion. I think we're just overwhelmed with it. Younger people today are attached to social media like none of us older people would ever even think of being attached. Do you know how long it took for me to go from writing checks to actually paying my bills online? I held out for years. Once I realized what an efficient and simple process was, then I thought, well, the checks, I don't need those things. But that's not quite the same, is it? Social media means being connected. You're never not connected to the world around you. And not just, not an important world, the trivial world. And I would suggest to you this unmediated, continual bombardment of information makes it almost impossible for younger people to distinguish between what's important and what is sheer trivia. I tell a story of my fourth son. We were going up to Spring Valley Beach, which is not a beach. It's a pool, actually, up in Alabama. Where is that located again, Clayton? It's Aniana, near Aniana? Yeah. Now, if those of you know where Aniana is, that doesn't help you any. But we were going up there, and as we left, my son realizes, when he got in the car, he's like a senior in high school, that he had forgotten his phone. "Dad, can I use your phone?" "Is there something important? Is there an emergency you need to make a call?" He said, "No, I just need to get in touch with my friends." "What for?" "Well, I just need to get in touch with them." "No, Jeffrey, you're going to spend time with the family. Just sit in the back seat, talk to us, and enjoy the ride." 12 o'clock comes. "Dad, I really need my phone, or your phone. I need to call my friends. Jeffrey, what is so important here? Is there some emergency?" "No." "Then why do you need the phone?" "I just need to know what's going on." And by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was physically agitated. What we had done is we had cut him off from his world. Do you understand this? Now, this wasn't an important world. He wanted to know what his friends did for lunch, what they had for lunch. I mean, I find the tweets and Twitter is full of really important stuff. You know, ate kidney pie and haggis today. You know, just this sort of thing. It gets to the point. Now, look, young people have grown up with this. They're so connected. Adults like myself think this is crazy. And moreover, on Facebook, for example, they put a lot of information about themselves out there that I would never dream of putting out there about myself. And it's almost like they're so used to it, they don't think anything ill can become of it. You know, I keep trying to tell them, look, anything you put on the internet is no longer private. I don't care if you think you're in a private room, you're not. Yes. Well, they do. I'm not saying there's no advantages to it. I buy books online. You know, I look at them, find them, and I find them cheaper online somewhere. But there's a difference, too. I have about 12,000 volumes, personal library, and I would guess that 4,000 or 5,000 of those came from books browsing through bookstores that I did not even know existed. And you can't do that online. You know, it's too hard to, in fact, I need to hold a book in my hands. I want to open it. I want to smell it. You know, I want to look at its concreteness. There's a difference, isn't there? When you read a book on Kindle, what happens when you turn the Kindle off? Where does the book go? Where does it go? It disappears, doesn't it? There's no sense of permanence. You have a book on a shelf, it's always there. You can walk in the room, it's there whether you're turning it on or not. It's always on the shelf and available. It has a concrete, permanent, sort of objective resonance with us, doesn't it? Whereas stuff on the internet does not. Facebook is also interesting to me. Because I've read various articles about it and talked to, you know, teenagers about it, they can present a sort of persona of themselves on Facebook that may not, in fact, be who they really are, but who they'd like to be seen to be. One young man told me he had met a girl through Facebook, but he would never actually meet her in person because she would not like the real him. And I thought, wow, what a terrible position to be in. You know, it was interesting. I think there was a Wall Street Journal article several months back that cited Facebook as the number one cause for divorce. That people were having affairs because they were making contacts on Facebook. Time magazine some years ago had an article about a man who went on a chat room, tried to see if he could pass himself off as a woman. And in the process of doing this, he met a woman on chat room he fell in love with. She thought he was a female. He knew that she wasn't. So he left his wife and had a relationship on the internet with this woman, but could never actually meet her because the minute she met him, she would realize he was not a she. Now, how bizarre is this? You know, every technology has a cutting edge to it, doesn't it? There's both good things and bad things to it. Typically, though, when a new technology comes along, we don't recognize what the bad things are until it's almost too late. And the thing that was being addressed a little bit this morning that I want to continue discussion on here in part is that the church is quick to adopt all kinds of new technologies with no sense of how this will ever work its way out in the life of the church. So jazzercise, you know, people come join our church because they think, you know, exercise, losing weight's cool. Like I said, you know, you're not particularly cool when you're in jazzercise. I remember a large church in Birmingham we attended years and years ago. I had jazzercise classes. I would walk in to church to do a Bible study, and there'd be women in there, whatever. What is that stuff they wear? You know, the suits. Yeah, and they're walking around the halls of the church with all these outfits, and I'm thinking, whoa, this is really hard to concentrate when you're when you're seeing, you know, you're in the church and you're seeing all this stuff. Plus, you walk by the room and the sweat smell is just awful. But, you know, people don't join the church. But that's the way they think we can bring people into the church, by making things attractive for them to attend, participate in, because they think the church will be cool. If we can join the jazzercise group and these are cool people, we'll be cool and we'll join this church as well. We adopt these technologies. How do you reduce the gospel to Twitter? How do you reduce the importance of and the context of what God wants us to know on tweets? How do you do that? They're doing it. But I suggest to you, it's not the kind of Christianity we have been nurtured in. It's not the kind of Christianity the church has brought to us and given us as a gift. So what else do we know from Burkitt's book? I want you to note these categories. And I want you to note these especially as we talk about catechesis, how these categories represent problems for catechesis in the church. He says, by moving away from print medium and the patterns of thought that they develop and encourage, we have various results. First of all, we have a fragmented sense of time. I would suggest to you that we have a fragmented sense of time because we live in the moment all the time. The immediacy of technology. You all know the habits of mine. When I get on the internet and I want to look at a website, if it takes 5 seconds to download, what will I do? Move on. That's too long. That's like light years. We were going to have our church website updated, and I took it to two folks in our parish who do that sort of thing. And they looked over the website, and I said, well, I know it needs to be updated. So, Father, that website is so 1990s. I said, that was like 12, 13 years ago. Yeah, but 1990s in computer language is like centuries, millennia. I mean, it was so old, they said, this is embarrassing. So your habits, you understand, your habits of mind change with the technology. So you're taken up in a sense of immediacy of the culture. You expect everything to be immediate. There was a church that I knew in Birmingham that used to require a 6-month catechism or initiation class before you could join the church. People started complaining that was too long. And so they kept reducing the time. You know, then it was 3 months, then it was 1 month, 2 Saturday and Sunday, and then they finally sent out a postcard that said, good news, you can now join our church in a 2-hour session on Sunday afternoon after church. I thought, why are they doing this? Because people were not going to sit long enough to be instructed in this manner anymore. I want to be an apostle now. What have you got that will make me an apostle this afternoon? Nothing. Then I'm not joining your church. Okay, well, that's fine, because we don't need an apostle. How long did it take the Apostle Paul, from the time the Damascus Road experience, which we all love that conversion story, till he showed up in Jerusalem and presented himself? How many years?
3 years.
Yeah, and before he began his first missionary journey? 14 years. There was spiritual formation taking place in this man during this period of time. He didn't just get converted and go out there and launch a ministry. There was time he needed to be prepared and nurtured. Now, how many, if we told you, people often come and say, well, Father, how long will it take before I become a really faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? I said, your entire life. There was a friend of mine who was having problems with his marriage, and so he called me for some advice and counsel. And he'd been married 22 years, and it took him 22 years to get to where he has gotten. His wife was basically saying, I want to divorce you. She didn't move out, which is a good thing, but she was telling him repeatedly she wanted a divorce. I said, she's still there. You've got something to work with. So I said, write out the things she's asked you to do in the past. We'll start nailing these off one by one, and we'll at least make some progress. You know, and men are so impatient. They think they do one nice thing. They think, well, she hasn't changed. I said, really? So just a second. So anyway, he did this faithfully. He tried to do all these things very faithfully for 6-7 months, and nothing had changed. And he called me in great frustration. He said, look, I've been working really hard for 7 months, and there's not a bit of change here at all. I said, well, how long did it take for you to get in this situation anyway? He says, 22 years. And he said, well, then you got at least 21 years, 5 months to go. He says, you're kidding. Now, I will tell you, there was one positive that came out of this. After 8 years of his whining, complaining to me, but being as faithful as he could to his wife, he told me 6 months ago, she said she loved me for the first time in 15 years. Yeah. Now, I told him, if she ever does say that, don't try to pull any more out of her. That would be a big step. And if you try to pull it out of her, she won't say it again for another 15 years. So, but he was overjoyed. Now, there was not much else that had changed, but at least he had a sense that after all this time, something had moved. 7 years. How many of you have been patient enough to wait that long? I think most people would not have been. So there's a fragmented sense of time, a reduced attention span. Oh, boy. One of my favorite Caroline divines, Anglican divines, is Lancelot Andrews. I love his sermons. His sermons are spectacular. They're packed. They're dense. There's so much information in there. Whenever we have a Sunday where he has a sermon fit for that Sunday, and I put my sermon together and I read his, I'm so embarrassed. And I think, I can't preach my sermon. It stinks. His sermon is so much better, but I can't preach that whole thing. I read one of his sermons out loud one time to see how long it would take. It took me 1 hour and 20 minutes. Now, how many parishioners do you think I would have if I preached 1-hour and 20-minute sermons? How many? In fact, the tendency today is there's a tendency to have to insist on homilies that are 10 to 12 minutes long. Anybody understand why that fragment of time is so useful in our culture? Commercial break. Yeah. And I think it's going to get worse. I think the reason a lot of these churches are engaged in you know, broad, gross forms of entertainment is because they have to do something to keep their people's attention. We can't sit there and listen the way we used to. The Lincoln-Douglas debates, they used to sit there for an hour and a half, 2 hours, listening to these debates. I tell the high school students when I teach this on occasion, and they're just flabbergasted. What could this man possibly say for 2 hours that anyone would find interesting? Did he have slides or visual images? No. It's all talk. So reduced attention span. Impatience with sustained inquiry. Impatience with sustained inquiry. If parish priests are in here, or deacons, this is something you come across all the time. I taught a Bible study on Genesis that took 3.5 years. Now, if I had told people at the outset it would take 3.5 years, they would not have come back next week. But I didn't. And what I try to do is to gauge them every week in these stories, you know, and to show them that these human beings struggle to understand God, God's presence in the world, God's requirements, and what it meant to be faithful. And they loved it. But they wouldn't have loved it if I said this would take 3.5 years. Loss of confidence in overarching explanatory narratives. What is that? What's a narrative? What's an overarching explanatory narrative? What is that? I'm sorry? Well, it could be a parable or some story that sort of pulls and ties everything together, right? They don't have confidence in these kind of stories anymore because their world is so fragmented, they don't believe there's an overarching story. There might be a story for you and a story for her and a story for him, but there's no overarching story for all of us. I think, did you have... It is a fragmented world for you. You know, when he talked about divergence this morning, you know, people come with these different... My favorite thing is you get somebody to come to your church and he'll be there 2 weeks and say, Father, I'd like to start teaching Sunday school. I said, no, you're not going to teach Sunday school, not for at least 2 or 3 years. Why not? You're not formed here at all. I don't know what you would teach, and I'm not going to let you loose in this parish and have to correct all this later. So you're going to have to sit still, be quiet, humble yourself, and be instructed. I remember reading a book by Peter Gilchrist. These were a bunch of guys from Campus Crusade who converted to the Orthodox Church. And were you one of them? It's been, yeah. And so they went to, I believe they went to Istanbul to meet with the Patriarch of St. George, and he wouldn't meet with them. And they were so offended. At the time, they couldn't understand, we're these excited, enthusiastic evangelicals coming to your church. We're going to change the whole culture. We're going to evangelize the church. And the Patriarch's thinking, they don't know anything. There's no spiritual formation here whatsoever. They don't know anything. They'd be a time bomb going off in the church, and we're not going to permit it. They understood that later, but they didn't understand it initially. There's no overarching explanatory narrative. Now, this is the real shame. You know, the greatest thing the priest faced in his parish is the people don't know these Bible stories at all anymore. They're wholly ignorant. You can't make an allusion to one of these stories because they don't know them. And so you have to start over with ABCs all the time. You have to keep putting things together. I think always a parish priest who preaches a lot, the funniest thing he ever hears is someone coming out after the service and saying, what you said today really struck home. And I'm thinking, I've been saying that for 3 years. Where have you been? But the idea is they weren't ready to hear it. The foundation had to be laid before they could hear what was being said. And so I learned over a period of time, parish priests listen to this, I often ask my wife, am I repeating myself too often? She says, you're probably not repeating yourself often enough. You have to keep going over the same territory, at least on some form, but as you elaborate on some greater themes, you have to cover that same ground because it takes a while for people to get it. Divorce from the past, oh boy. This presents a challenge, doesn't it? For an Anglican church, for an Orthodox church, for a Roman Catholic church, we're anchored in the past. We're not antiquarians. We're not in love with the past because it's old. We're in love with the past because it transcends, this Christian message transcends time and space. The liturgy is not negotiable by your culture. They can't come in and say, Father, we'd like a guitar mass this Sunday, if you don't mind. No, we don't do guitar masses here. Why not? Because the liturgy, the Orthodox have it right, it's the divine liturgy. It's a gift from God given to us. It is a gift that we're summoned to enter into. It transcends time and space. It is the eternal verities of God communicated to us every single Sunday. And it's not the liturgy that must be made relevant to modern man. Modern man must be made relevant to the liturgy. And that requires us to lay some groundwork and do some heavy lifting. Divorce from the past. An absence of vision. They can't see past yesterday. You know, I have 6 children. It always is amusing to me, and I understand it. I remember one time I had disciplined one of my sons, and I said, "You're grounded for 2 months." And he says, "You're going to hold this against me forever?" I said, "It's 2 months." But in his mind, that was forever. You know, because you talk about, you know, when your son goes off to college, you say, well, I have one boy that's going into the military, same one that had a problem with the cell phone. You know, he's going in for 4 years, but when he first started, 4 years, gosh, that's my entire life. Anybody who's been around a long time realizes how short 4 years really is. But they don't have any ability to see this. It's not because they're stupid. They simply don't have the experience to understand it's not a very long period of time. Language erosion. This is a real concern, I think, in the church. We want to reduce the gospel to some mushy, sentimental core that everyone can accept. I don't know what a gospel is that doesn't offend people. I don't know what a gospel is. In fact, if you preach the gospel and offends no one, you've probably made a great mistake. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to those who despise the truth, and they will let you know about it. I much prefer going and speaking to a group of secular folks and pagans and have them angry with me when I come out, because at least I know I've hit home somewhere. Now, it's another thing, if you're just going in to be obnoxious, they have reason to be offended. That's not the point. The truth will offend. And a gospel that doesn't offend is not worth preaching. Loss of community, free formation of associations. Isn't this interesting? See, Dallas is one of those cities that's caught up in this entirely. We had a friend come visit us from California. California is a much larger version of Dallas in that you have to drive everywhere to get anywhere, to be with anyone. And when he came to Birmingham is about 1 million people in the metropolitan area, but it's a very small town-minded community. And he was flabbergasted that practically everywhere I went, I talked to people, they knew my name, and he said, "How do you know all these people?" I was thinking, "What do you mean, how do I know them?" They're part of the community where I live and work. Well, he thought that was most uncomfortable. He didn't like it at all. Because in California, you met with like-minded people by getting in your car driving there. You don't pay any attention to anybody you pass by in life. So communities aren't local communities. They're communities of like-minded people. And the problem is the church is not supposed to be a community of like-minded people, per se. It should be a cross-section of culture and society. We have to learn to get along with people we don't like. The bishop always tells me, reminds me, he said, if someone in your parish has offended you, it doesn't matter. Because you're not representing yourself there. You represent Christ himself. You cannot take your personal animosity on these people. I said, not even a little? No, not a little. I'm sorry? Sure. Well, look, we're having to accommodate ourselves to vast changes that have taken place in our society. You know, who is the first architect to realize the front porches were an obsolete part of a house back in the 19th century? Anybody know? Frank Lloyd Wright. He was the first to recognize. Why? Because he realized that cars had changed everything. The people aren't walking along sidewalks anymore. They're driving there. And that means the purpose of communicating with your neighbors on the front porch doesn't exist anymore. And he moved the family space to the back side of the house, and people were shocked that he was building houses without a front porch. But he recognized they were obsolete. So what do we, given those categories, given the things we just said, how do you think this would affect the work of the church in catechesis? How do you think, not off the top of your head, not in the immediacy of the moment, some 5-second reflection. How do you think this affects catechesis, especially the catechesis we bring to bear in the church? Well, some of it should be pretty obvious. Anybody brave enough to speak out? Oh, sorry, right in front of me. Here you are. Yes. Makes it difficult for older people to relate and discuss with young people. I think there's some truth to that. We are a small parish, but we don't divide our Sunday school classes or instruction classes up by age group, because I think that's a total waste of time. I remember I was sat in one time in a young marriage class where they were giving each other advice, and it was the stupidest advice I'd ever heard. There was one situation where a young married couple was leading the group. Her husband was an attorney. He worked long days. He was early, new in his practice, and he worked long days as an associate. So he'd come home. She said, I used to let him come home and relax for a few minutes, get him something to eat, and then not discuss problems until I thought he had had a chance to sort of acclimate himself to home away from work. And then she said, then I realized I wasn't letting God work in this man's life, not dealing with the necessities and crises we had to face. So the minute he opens that door, I'm on him like glue. And I'm thinking, that's a recipe for divorce, not for sharpening your husband's character. This is astounding to me. But young marrieds share that kind of silliness because they don't know any better. You young women, the tightest woman is to, you know what, the older women is to be around the young women because they've been through all this. They can tell young women, you know, this is really nothing. This is so minor, it's ridiculous. You're getting worked up over absolutely nothing. Well, they can't see that. They need some help and some perspective. All right, that's one possibility. What else? Well, if you're divorced from the past, since we offer them the great truths of the past, what's the first thing they say? But this is so passé, so 1990s. Right? Not possible. All right, we have problems, don't we? These things fight against everything we're trying to do in catechesis. And so the church has to work extra hard, it seems to me, to nurture, build relationships and nurture these people in the truths of Scripture, of the church, of tradition. Tradaria, tradition means to hand down, to hand over. It is something given. It's not handed down. It's just, look, we don't hand down bell bottoms from the 70s, thank goodness, because who cares about any of that stuff? But this is not, that's not the kind of tradition we're talking about. Yes?
The language barrier.
Language barrier. We use a 28 prayer book. You know, I've used it for so long, I'm oblivious to the old English. I mean, I think in those terms. When I pray, that just sounds like the language you ought to pray in. But people first come in, they find it very awkward. Why do you wild the on everything? He calleth and witnesseth. Why do you do this? Well, that's just the way, sorry, I hope I didn't. That's just the way they do these things. Look, we need to move on quickly. I'm sorry, I wish we could spend more time on this, but look, a couple of things. Look at point three. Catechesis offers the essentials for a common language of faith and a constant renewing of the church's memory. Vagueness of language undermines our faith through loss of memory and language. And the catechesis provides a way of seeing the world, a distinctive perception of reality. You know, he's talked about deism this morning, which is very useful because that's the way a lot of people in the church live. They embrace the truths that are pronounced on Sunday morning. It has no impact on them six and a half days of the week. None. In fact, they act as if God doesn't exist at all, unless they're in trouble, as he said. Then they want the therapeutic God. And they want a therapeutic priest as well, by the way. That's not my character or nature. I want to be forthright in dealing with these folks and letting them know, you can't come down hard on everybody right at the first. You know, sometimes you have to work through these things. But still, they just want to say, it's okay, everything's all right, you're really a good person. One of my favorite stories is in confession. We have regular sacramental confession. A woman came in and weeping was confessing all these things. And I'm listening to him and I'm confused. And as we're going through this, I said, you know, that's not a sin. She says, it's not? And I said, no, it's not a sin. Well, why do I feel so bad? I don't know. Maybe your friend said it was unseemly. I said, it may be bad taste, but it's not a sin. She couldn't distinguish, really, interestingly. It was more important to her that her bad taste had created problems for her than actual sin had. It provides us with a spiritual sensibility which allows us to experience the world as a dramatic arena of sin, redemption, and sanctification. If you understand the nature of God who created this world and his providential attending and care in this world, you know that all things work together for good. Paul wrote that, by the way, all things work together in good, in the midst of great persecution of the church. He says, got good news. We're about like sheep being led to the slaughter, but I've got good news for you because God's causing all these things to work together for our good. I'm looking for another God. Isn't that the way what people do? Remember Jeremiah 44, I think it is. Jeremiah comes, said, God says, stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven. You know, he's going to bring judgment to bear if you don't stop this. And what do they say? We're not going to listen to you or to God. When we worship the Queen of Heaven, things go very good with us. We worship Jehovah, things never go well for us. We're sticking with the Queen of Heaven. A lot of times people want the God that offers them the better deal. Okay? going on that it nurtures us in a habit of being, not just thinking. That is, a habit is a general disposition or action or pattern of behavior so often repeated that it becomes typical. One of the things we don't understand is that good habits are as hard to break as bad habits. We're just much more aware of the terrible things that bad habits cause. I was talking to a young lady, and she has a friend who's a very devout Catholic who's lost her way. But one of the habits of life for her is she still attends Mass every Sunday. And I thought, you know, that's a habit that's still with her that may save her eventually. And I'm grateful for those habits. Those habits are good habits. These habits are what work and keep us and sustain us in the wisdom and counsel of God. There are many occasions where we ought to do the things we ought to do because God has required of us, whether we like it or not. At the heart of catechesis, however, I want you to understand this. At the heart of all catechesis in the context of the church, we find a person, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Catechesis reveals in the person of Jesus the whole of God's eternal purpose. And catechism aims at putting people in communion with Jesus Christ who alone can lead us into the love of the Father and the Spirit, and who alone can make us to share in the life of the Holy Trinity. And you must remember, point five, faith and catechesis. Faith is not maintained automatically. I was speaking to a Baptist group in Montgomery. I don't know why they asked me to come speak to them, but I did. And when I talk about faith is not maintained automatically, that you can't presume upon your conversion experience the way many people do. Like Paul says in Romans 6, you were baptized. That means you got to stop living this way. You got to be dead to sin, alive to Christ. So if you go on presenting yourselves as slaves to unrighteousness, what do you understand? The wages of sin never change. It's still death. You can't presume upon your baptism. So they were all convinced because they'd written the date and time. You ever had anybody do this? The date and time of your accepting Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Wrote it in the front of your Bible. So if you ever couldn't remember, you could back and look at that. That meant you're in, no matter what. And I said, stop. Let me ask you a question. So let's say that you killed 20 people and ate half of them. Now, look. There's a black comedian in Alabama named George Wallace. You know Jeffrey Dahmer? He killed and ate those boys. He said that during his trial, the judge required a psychiatrist to examine Jeffrey Dahmer to see if he was insane. And George Wallace's tagline is, if I were president, I would pass the law. And he said, if I were president, I would pass. He said, is this really necessary to find out this man's insane? If I were president, I'd pass the law that said, anyone who kills and eats more than two people is definitely insane. So you kill people, you ate them, you commit adultery, you violate every one of the Ten Commandments, and you still have every confidence because you wrote that date and time in front of your Bible, you're saved. Yes, sir, absolutely. So I don't even know what Christianity means then. I have no idea what it means. What it requires of us, faith is not automatically maintained. It is never a finished business that we can take it for granted. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It is a life-encompassing process, and it stays with us through the entirety of our life. That doesn't mean we're perfect. That's why we have confession. But it must be maintained sustained. You cannot look, as Anglicans, if you're going to ignore the very means that the church has given you to further and establish you in the faith, morning, evening prayer, the masses, all the special services they have, if you think you can ignore all this stuff and still live a life faithful to God, you are gravely mistaken. It cannot be done. It has to be steadfastly maintained. And the fruit of it will take time. That's one of the things you have to, if priests have to be on, it's going to take time. But if you stay with it, and my job is to encourage them to stay with the habits. Make it a part of your life so that you simply do it automatically. There's nothing wrong with that. When I read morning and evening prayer, you know, I as a priest, I have more time. We're obligated to do this. But I will make notes of every passage I read because it was easy, it'd be too easy for me just to read it and get the thing done in 12 minutes and move on to something else without even reflecting on what I've done. So I force myself to reflect on what I've done, what I've read, write at least a synopsis of what I've read in those passages and what I've done in prayer, the prayers. And when you come to prayers of confession, by the way, they're not just meant to be gotten through. You can stop and pause if you need to make the particular confessions you need to make. By the time you get to church on Sunday, you should be fully prepared to enter into Holy Communion. You know, there's the prayer that all those who have duly received. How were you doing? The liturgy made you due recipients of these things because you've done everything God has asked you to do. Confess your sin, profess your faith in Christ, come humbly before the Lord your God, and therefore we can be assured that the promises given in that prayer have come to us because we have duly received Holy Communion, the body and blood of Christ. A couple more comments. If Casey comes in, just stand there and bar the door. Faith necessarily comprehends the springs of life. It is an orientation of our existence as a whole. It's not a fragmentary part. God doesn't claim our minds or our Sundays only. He claims our lives. In fact, the Church Fathers made a great point that Jesus came in every phase of human life. Not only to manifest, he redeems people at every phase of human life, but it's a continuity. I think one thing in the West that always, it didn't bother me when I was Presbyterian because we thought that way. There's a tendency, that you've heard of something called the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation. You know, it's the effectual call, help me here, it's been a while. Effectual call, regeneration, faith and repentance, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. I think that covers it. And one of the things that the Presbyterians always forgot is that is a continuum. It's not, you can't pull perseverance out of there and still have the order of salvation. In the West, we like to build everything in very tight, specific, hermetically sealed categories, and the Church never thinks this way. So that preparation for baptism is not a separate thing from all that goes on when the initiation rite takes place. It is a continuous act taking place. If you'd come to the Church in the first 3 centuries and said, Father, I accepted Jesus, my personal Lord and Savior, at John 3:16 last night. The Church would have said, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. You've turned from the world, you've turned towards Christ. Now you must understand what it means to put on Christ. They didn't say, can you teach Sunday school next week? You know, you're real charismatic. People will really be attracted to you, and you do jazzercise on the side. All right. Faith is the death of the mere self and the resurrection of the true self in Jesus Christ. It always takes us outside of our own inhabited little world. It takes us into the broader life of the Church. How then do we encounter God? Through the liturgy, through sacraments, through prayer, through holiness of life by the way, which is a moral strength. It's a moral virtue. Holiness of life is a moral virtue. It's not just something we do so God can say, gee, that was really good, what you just did. This is a moral strength. Holiness prepares us to live in the world steadfastly and faithfully before God and man. Romans 6:17, faith is an obedience from the heart to the form of doctrine to which you have been handed over. You were handed over in baptism. Before you had done a thing, good or ill, the grace of God has come to you. I love the picture. You remember the first day when Bishop Sutton had a picture of the Orthodox baptism? Did you notice the child's face? I love that. See, when they baptized, you know, I saw a Russian Orthodox baptism. They grabbed the kid by the nape of the neck and heels, and they get name of the Father, boosh, name of the Son, boosh, name of the Holy Spirit, boosh. And the kid is coming out flailing like this. And I think somewhere in his subconscious, he remembers this. But if you look at that child's face, it was like, whoa. You know, we do the more gentle sort of thing of pouring the water on the head. I don't think it's quite the same. But anyway, I love that picture. We were handed over in baptism. That is, before we were able to contemplate the things of God, God's grace had met us in the way of the Church. And notice your baptism, you're baptized as an individual, but you're baptized into the Church. You're not baptized so suddenly you can leave the Church and separate yourself an arm walking around there without the torso. You know, it's not possible. The whole life of the faith is taken up in the life of the Church. You can't live apart from the body of Christ. You simply can't do it. And if you think you can, you are utterly deceived. Lastly, the word handed over into the word that precedes us through holy baptism. Holy baptism is the destruction and renewal of the self, planting us into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am astonished that we think so little of the power that is at work in us through our baptism. The power, this is mirabilia, the great and mighty acts of God. The same power that parted the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to pass through, the same power that flooded the earth and destroyed sin, the same power that grabbed hold of the chaos and void of Genesis chapter 1 and brought forth order and cosmos, this is the same power that's at work in us when we're baptized. And we think it's nothing. It would be neat, though, if a priest go back there and he says a prayer, you know, the Epiclesis calling the Holy Spirit to sanctify the waters, and the waters parted. Now, they would think, whoa. But it wouldn't affect them so much as the baptism. They'd want to see me do that trick again. You know, I think Israel's the same way. Can you do that trick again where you, like, parted the sea and we could kind of walk through it back and forth? No, there's a purpose behind all this. The same power The same power that brought Israel out of Egypt, that crushed and destroyed Pharaoh, the same power that destroyed sin in the world, the same power that overcame the void, the chaos, the darkness of the waters of creation, that same power is at work in you. The same power that caused Christ to rise from the dead, that same power is at work in you when you were baptized. So when someone says, I just can't do this, I'm saying, what do you mean you can't do this? You have all the ability to do this. God has placed it upon you in His grace, and it must be nurtured and exercised. I'm sure Father Casey's going to be upset about this, but we're going to have to stop there. Any questions or comments? Yes.
We say, you know, when someone is baptized, they receive you with a household of God.
The 28th prayer book says, this child is now regenerate. May he walk faithfully according to this beginning. That is, this is the beginning of life for him, not the end of it.
Okay. All right. So we're not saying that they are.
Yeah, we are. Yeah, well, in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, you know, that those aboard the ark, they aboard the ark, pass safely through the waters of judgment. In the same manner, baptism now saves you. Look, water in the Spirit, in John 3, means water in conjunction with the work of the Spirit. When I was in seminary, Presbyterian seminary, they said the clever thing about having to go to seminary was when you read water, they said, well, it doesn't really mean water. What does it mean? It means it's a sort of simile for the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Then why do they keep using water here? We discovered as Anglicans that water actually meant, well, water. So, you know, the water baptism saves them. Now, it's not the end. This is the beginning. Just like in Romans chapter 6, if they're going to presume upon their baptism, the partaking of Christ's death and resurrection, and offer themselves as slaves to unrighteousness, their baptism won't save them at all. Okay? So, yes, they're saved. They're saved, they're being saved, and they will be saved. It's a life-encompassing thing. Any other questions? Get some lunch.